You know what? There's a series that I've kind of toyed with for years, and it's like, eh, I'm not going to do that now. And then I'd think about it and pray and feel something else on my heart. And I kind of feel like I'm going to go through with it this time, and we're going to do it. And maybe you might feel a little down when I tell you what it actually is. You know what? It's going to be on the seven deadly sins. All right, applause. All right. You know, it might sound like a downer or, you know, a little negative. You know, it's kind of interesting. I mean, you can go in the Bible. Obviously, we did. You can go into Galatians 5, and there's a list of the fruits of the Spirit. There's nine of them, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, and so forth. I can't tell you a particular verse in the Bible that lists the seven deadly sins. It's actually a list that was comprised by early church fathers, or actually referred to as a monastic group, were called the Desert Fathers. They used to seek God in the deserts of Egypt. And we actually owe a lot of the formation of Christianity, not just the apostles, but as these guys also began to form things. And they came up with this list. And the reason they have this list is they believe these seven deadly sins are directly responsible. Just about all our vices and bad habits and so forth can usually be brought back to one of these seven particular topics of sin. And here they are. They're lust, gluttony, greed, sloth or laziness, wrath, envy, and pride. So we're going to spend some time looking at each one of those and how they operate in our lives. But before we do that, I just wanted to spend an introductory Sunday today just talking about sin. Again, that's like, that's not the most popular topic, but you know what? It's all over the Bible. And I looked in the concordance. It's the word sin comes up, depending on which translation in the English. In some, it's there over 400 times. One of the best definitions I've heard was by an old radical Christian named Dorothy Sayers. And she said, sin is the dislocation of the soul. See, the soul should be centered around God, right? But sin is the demand of our heart that everything, including God, revolve around me. See, God says, the Bible's trying to get us to understand that everything we do should revolve around God, but we've got this natural propensity, this gravitation towards wanting everything, including God. You know, I want to give him my list of needs. You know, you ever hear that one? Everybody, you want to have a prayer meeting? Okay, let's get our list together, you know, like it's Christmas time. But God doesn't exist for my purposes. I exist for his. And sin happens when we get that reversed. And the thing is that we've got to have a talks about it. If we don't talk about it, it's sort of like, listen, what about when we have serious epidemics in the physical realm, right? Medical problems, right? Like we had that Ebola virus a while back, right? Could you imagine if the medical industry didn't spend any time studying and looking at this epidemic problem? And the thing is that that's nothing like what has happened in the past history, as most of you probably know. If it wasn't for people in the medical industry saying, listen, this can't happen again. We've got to understand this particular epidemic, this virus, more seriously so that this never happens again. And you know what? Some of those epidemics haven't happened for 100 years. You know that, right? Back in 1918 to 1920, 50, you ready for this? Because, you know, we hear the Ebola and we're like, whoa, man, 3,000 people. You want to hear what a real epidemic is? 50 million people died from influenza. A third of the world's population was infected. About 5% of the world's population died. You know what that's like? That's like the entire population in today's percentages gone. Now, could you imagine if the medical industry didn't look at that and come up with some type of inoculations that at least keep this thing, the chances of it ever happening again at much more stronger bay. And yet the Bible is telling us that there's a spiritual epidemic that's actually more devastating than that is. In fact, those kind of pandemics pale in comparison to the one that the Bible's trying to warn us about, which is called, we have this uncanny ability to underestimate the power of sin. And nobody really wants to talk about it, but the Bible certainly doesn't seem to have any problem with it. And though maybe it doesn't list the deadly sins in one particular verse, man, you read that book from Genesis all the way through the red letters of Jesus in the New Testament, and they are all over it. Because God loves us, and the last thing He wants to see is our lives wrecked by these things called sin. I mean, the power of sin, let's don't downplay it. It's so powerful, it cost the Son of God His life. In the back of one of C.S. Lewis's books, it's called The Abolition of Man. He comes up with a list of all the world's and history's philosophies and religions. And not from a theological standpoint, because there are drastic theological differences between, I know a lot of people say, oh, all religions are the same. They're not all the same. Most of them are pointing to the way to God. Jesus says, I'm not pointing to the way. He said, I am the way. Pretty radical. And then he made it even more radical and said, and no man comes to the Father except by me. But there is a common thread of morality, like the Ten Commandments, which consider decent and right human behavior. And he lists all of these different philosophies way back from Egyptian, I guess, hieroglyphics that they read and so forth. And it, you know, regular things like it's considered not a good thing to rob and murder people. It's you know, frowned upon to break your promises with somebody that you've made a promise to. It's considered, you know, right and decent to respect each other. The golden rule, basically, to treat others as the way you would like them to treat you, to be generous to other people. And everybody kind of understands this at bottom, at the basics of it. There's basically a universal consensus, if we really talk to people, that they would agree with this. Providing, you know, there's not some kind of huge pathological, you know, mental deficiencies. People at bottom basically believe these things. Everybody agrees. But of course, the problem is that even though everybody agrees with these things, the reason there is so much pain and we are so miserable is that we fail to do it. We all agree, but look at the newspaper this morning. Watch the news tonight. We failed again. Even though we all know at bottom it's what we want. Same old thing over and over and over again. Even though we know what's right, even though that we know what the consequences are, somehow there's something that seems to be pulling us in the very direction that we don't want to go. And we begin to find out that sin is a lot more than just an action, man. It's a power. Paul said it himself, the very thing I want to do, I find that's the thing that I don't do. It's not just an action, it's the power of sin in me. There's something very twisted in the human race. The Bible has an answer for that. People were asking the same question 2,700 years ago. What's the matter with us? And God decided to answer them, and He raised up a prophet named Jeremiah. And it's kind of interesting. I saw one commentary that referred to the book of Jeremiah as a sermon of a series sermon on sin. It's just a series of sermons on sin. So I'm going to look at his first sermon. It's a pretty big sermon. It's 37 verses. I know, you're like, yeah, Greg, I wish your sermons were only 37 verses. But, you know, for the Bible, what it records and what's in there, it's pretty lengthy. There's a lot of amazing stuff in there. And I'm going to just kind of look at some of those verses. I'm going to start in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verse 2, and we're going to look at some of this stuff. He starts off and he says, the Lord is saying to Jeremiah, he says, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, this is what the Lord has to say. And he says, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth. Now, he's not necessarily talking about their physical youth, but their spiritual youth. Man, he says, you were like a bride in love with me. We were like newlyweds. You were following after me, even though we were in the wilderness. You didn't care. You just kept after me. You were passionate. Through a land that didn't have any vegetation, there wasn't anything planted, nothing sown, and you just kept following hard after me. You, Israel, which were the people of God at that time, you were holy to the Lord. Man, you were sanctified. You set yourself apart. You didn't care if you looked weird, man. You just wanted to follow me. And you know what? Anyone who laid a hand on you, who tried to take advantage of your harvest, boy, I came on them. I didn't let you. I like the way Peterson translates that. He says, anyone who laid a hand on you, man, they soon wish they hadn't. God, you knew I was on your side. You knew if God be for us, who could be against us? No matter what the circumstances are, even if you found yourself in the desert, you know God was on your side. This idea of not necessarily just being biologically young, but spiritually young. See, everything's about youth today. Everything's about being young and having energy and physically young, and there's like a parallel there. You know, and I think it's worth looking at or just talking about a little bit, because when you're young, and some of you are still young, I remember that, you know, it's nice to be able to just look out here and see some people that are under 50, you know, praise God, you know, and one that's even willing to be crazy for God, you know, under 30, you know, but the thing is when we're young physically, we've got energy, your goals, your dreams are still ahead of you. And then one year at a time, you know, obligations and disappointments, they just seem to increase all the time. Like, you know, you make it through elementary, then junior high is harder than elementary. Then you get through junior high, and high school is harder than junior high. Then if you decide to, you go to college, and college is harder than high school. Then you get out of college, and it's like, whoa, you mean I got to work every day now? I got to pay all these bills? You mean I got to pay this utility bill? I got to pay the insurance? I got rent? I got a mortgage? I remember, you know, when I kind of got submerged into that and just kind of caught my breath and realized where I was at, I was like, man, how did my mom and dad do this? You know? It's like, whoa, what is up with this? And listen, life brings wonderful and beautiful things along its way, but it also has a way of just wearing us down physically. We get older until one day you end up like me at 58 years old, and I'm going to be out one more weekend, that's it, and then I'm good for the year, okay? I know I've been playing around a lot this summer, but one more weekend, I'm going to my 40th high school reunion. 40th. That's scary. It's weird. And it's weird going back. See, I grew up in Michigan, so I get back maybe once every 10 years for something like this. I have a brother there. I can stay with him. But it's wild. When you go back, it's like, my mom just wrote me, because, you know, when I go back there, I like to just go check all the old stomping grounds out, you know. My mom wrote me, said that my elementary school was closed last year. All the factories, not all of them, but a lot of the factories that all my buddies' fathers worked at, they're empty buildings or office buildings. The one big one there is a park. And you just start going around, you see your old buddies, and you see this bald-headed, heavy-set guy, and I know who he is because they make us wear our senior picture, you know? And then you hear the voice that I remembered when it came out of an 18-year-old body, and it's coming out of a 58-year-old man now. And it's just like, man, you know, time is just slipping away. And so is my hair, and so is my energy, and all that time is gone. I really don't have a whole lot to show for it except an old yearbook and some photographs and memories. And that's just the reality of life. You don't have the same physical energy at 58 as you do at 18, I'll tell you right now. You know, my kids say that that's why Alyssa gets away with a lot more than they ever got away with, you know? But even though aging may be a valid reason to physically dial down, you know what? The Bible says we are never to dial down spiritually. There's no excuse. In fact, Paul, even as he was aging, and not just aging, I mean, this guy was thrown in prison. He was beaten. He gives you that list that's just exhausting to read in the Corinthians, right? When he wrote to them about being beaten with rods, thrown in jail, shipwrecked, all of this stuff. And what does he say? He goes, you know what? My outward body is really deteriorating, but the inward man is being renewed every single day. More passionate at 60 than he was at 6 when it came to the Spirit on the inside. Listen, the outer shell, the reality is, yes, it winds down, but what the Bible is trying to tell us is that the inside, no matter what age we are, needs to burn white hot with fire for God. Maybe you figured it out. This is what God's telling me. So I'm just kind of telling you what I've been dealing with, and you can listen in, and hopefully it maybe relates to some of you, because the Bible says that no sin has overtaken youth such as common to man. So I'm assuming, you know, some of you are getting tired on the inside sometimes too. All the stuff we go through. I'll tell you what, and I'm not just saying it's off the older people. I've talked to people that are less than half my age and have gone through twice as much stuff as I've gone through at 58. The devil has all his different tactics to just wear us down and make us feel burned out and say, what's the use? And Paul is saying, listen, there's an inside fire that needs to be renewed every day. Don't you believe all those other lies? And then right here, not only does Jeremiah say you're not let off the hook, just because you're getting older, you're not allowed to allow this tired, aging effect affect you spiritually, but he goes as far as to say it's a sin. He refers to it as, in verse 19 of chapter 2, he starts saying things like, you know, it's evil and it's bitter. It's something that should always be burning and going forward. And even in Lamentations, right? Jeremiah wrote there. He said, "Listen, the mercies of God should be new every morning. Great is the faithfulness of God. Every morning." They're supposed to be new. The aging process doesn't happen to God's mercies. It doesn't happen to His compassions. It doesn't happen to His Spirit, His love. Great is His faithfulness. Jeremiah says, don't you remember the devotion of your youth, how like a bride you loved me? And then 700 years later, John the Apostle, similar type thing. Just dealing with churches that were been around for decades and they're getting tired. And he says to the church of Ephesus, he says, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. You're not passionate the way you used to be. Therefore, remember where you have fallen. And then he says, and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. It's worthy of repentance. We start getting burned out and throwing in the towel. Aging in the spiritual realm, winding down, losing steam, energy, and enthusiasm is basically not allowed. Not on the spiritual side of things. See, the thing that often makes spiritual fatigue so effective, I think, is it's gradual. You know, it's a little step at a time, one compromise at a time. Again, I'm speaking from experience. That's not such a big deal, you know. And then you go to the next thing. You know, I'm more mature now, you know. And then we love to pull the legalism card. That's kind of legalistic, isn't it, really? Come on, let's grow up a little bit, you know. And one little slick and subtle compromise at a time. And you know what? Sin is almost like a force field, man. It just kind of comes out of nowhere and slowly blinds our minds until after a while we find ourselves that we're spiritually deteriorated and in a place that is completely removed from where God wants us to be. I was just talking to somebody this week that was talking about intervention. And when I read this thing, you know, when somebody just that compromise slowly until finally, man, they don't even know where they're at. And somebody has to come into them and say, listen, dude, do you have any clue what's going on right now? Because everybody else sees it, but you don't seem to see it. You know, Jeremiah is actually using intervention language here, even as he's talking to Israel. Verse 19, he says, your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will approve you. That's a concept I often say. You know, we often talk about how you're punished for your sins. You know what? You're punished by your sins too. God has set up His laws of morality. You go against them. It says, God is not mocked. What a man sows, that will he also reap. You want to mock God and go ahead and go against His moral paradigms. It's as detrimental as ignoring His laws of science and saying, I don't believe in the laws of gravity and stepping out a window. You can ignore His moral paradigms, but sooner or later, things come along and we can ignore them for a while, and the people of God are ignoring it. And then He says to them, He says, know therefore and see that this is evil and bitter. In other translations, it says, listen, you need to consider, you need to recognize. Hear that? It's like intervention. Hello? Do you recognize this? Can you consider this? This thing is bitter, man. It's evil. You need to wake up. This guy was telling me his son-in-law, just one compromise at a time, you know, little bit at a time. And finally, his daughter, whom he was married to, called him up and said, Dad, you know, it's just out of control. His alcoholism is raging. He doesn't see it. Could you come and try and talk to him? He's got to come to him and say, "You like Jeremiah, listen, dude, you got to consider, you got to recognize some stuff here. You're about to lose your marriage. You're just about to lose your whole family. You're going to lose your job. You're wrecking your life. And you have this fog around you, and we can't see, which is probably one of the biggest things of sin that makes it so effective. It's called denial. We just don't want to see it. See, it's not necessarily alcoholism that is so destructive. It's the denial of it. There's plenty of alcoholics that are living productive lives. Let me tell you, I see them here every week when they come to their meetings here. God bless these people living productive lives because they're not denying it and they're dealing with it. It's not the alcoholism that destroyed their lives. It's their denial when they didn't admit that they were an alcoholic. And sin is the same way. It's the denial of sin that makes it so effective. Don't you see when Jesus said, listen, there were these two guys coming into the temple and they were praying. One guy's in denial. He walks in and he looks at the other guy and he says, look at that loser over there. I'm glad I'm not like him, man. I fast twice a week. I come in here and pray. I tithe. I do all the right stuff, you know. God, thank you that I'm not like him. He's in denial. The other guy's not in denial. He comes in and he says, God, my life is a mess. Please have mercy on me. The first guy came in and prayed. Jesus says he prayed thus unto himself. Didn't make it any further than the ceiling of the room. The other guy comes in and prays and just lays it out, man. He's not in denial. You know, I've really messed things up, man. God says, I tell you, that man walked away justified. He cleared the fog of denial. Sometimes we need a truth teller in our life. David had one. David actually committed murder and adultery, and denial is so powerful, he didn't really even see it. Nathan had to come in and say, you know, he had to pray, and God had to give him a way how to show him, how to tell him where he's at so he could see it. But God's got to do it in the end. You know, John the Baptist said himself, you know what? No man can receive anything lest it be given him from heaven. But he told us we still have a part to play. You can pray. He set it up that somehow our prayers play a part in it. And then sometimes he even gives us the incredible privilege of being his instrument to be able to speak truth into somebody's life in love. In love. See, sometimes we like to speak truth, but it's not really in love. You know what I mean? How do you tell the difference if I'm correcting somebody in the spirit or I'm correcting them in my own kind of fleshly fallen way? Well, the best way I ever heard it put was Jeremiah is the greatest example because Jeremiah told truth, but when he told truth, he told it with tears in his eyes. He was known as the weeping prophet. He says, consider and realize. Man, we've just got to get back here to this definition of sin, man. It's the radical dislocation of your heart where everything is centering around you and ourselves. Man, when we get that radical dislocation and it's all about me, we're capable of some pretty scary things. And the thing is that there's so many people around us that are convinced that it's a dislocation of everything else. It's the dislocation of the government. It's the dislocation of the education. It's the dislocation of the economy. And some people, man, God bless them, they have good hearts and they're working and they're working and they're working. And then we come right back where we see the most educated society that it was ever produced in the 20th century leaves 6 million Jews smoldering in ashes and on the heels of some of the greatest minds of history that came out of that area of the world. And education failed. The government failed. Economy failed. I mention this often too, but I'll never forget it. It's one of the most dynamic descriptions of understanding what's wrong with the world. When G.K. Chesterton was asked, along with some of the greatest minds of his time during the early part of the 20th century, Christian knows, we just talked about it recently, he was laughing about it, because the London Times perused the greatest minds and said, what is wrong with the world? What is wrong? And they asked Chesterton if he would also submit his essay on that. His was probably the first essay that came in because it was only two words, other than restating the question before he gave his essay answer. What is wrong with the world? I am. And there it is. God, help me to be honest with myself. Get rid of the smokescreen of denial. Let me see what's really going on with me. Taking an unvarnished moral inventory, and don't ever do it by yourself. It's a dangerous thing. Make sure you invite God in the process and His Word. Looking to God, and Jeremiah is saying to these people, and the thing is the people he's talking to, they know the Bible. It's not like they're, you know, pagan people. These are people that were claiming to be following God. They're just like us, you know. We often say, you know, and that's little compromise here. Well, listen, I believe in the laws of God. I think the Ten Commandments are great things. But let's face it, you know, you can take this stuff a little far. I mean, if I'm honest, totally honest, in every area of my life, you know, especially in New York, I'll be broke. Well, man, if I'm just totally like, you know, immoral in every single avenue of my sexual life, I'll never have any fun. And we have all of these compromises and things that we come up with. And Jeremiah says, listen, you need to consider, hello, realize what's going on here. You got to stop denying how powerful sin is. See, we don't realize how powerful it is when we start toying with it and we cut corners. Man, when you cut corners with God, you end up cutting God out. Sin is denial, but lastly, it's something else that Jeremiah says here. He actually tells them what the essence that is causing their sin, what the essence of their sin is. Back in that verse 19, he not only says you need to consider and realize this evil and how bitter it is, but he also says, for you forsake the Lord your God. Why? Because you have no awe of me. That Hebrew word really is several words. In most translations, it says, because you have no fear of me. My translation takes it even a little further and says, has no dread. See, there's healthy fear and there's unhealthy fear. You know, John says there's this unhealthy fear that makes you fear torment, but there's another healthy fear that comes that we lose when we forget the enormity and how awesome God is. Do you have any idea who we have access to and how big He is? You know, one of some of those things that, what's his name, Lou Giglio, that goes around with Chris Tomlin, he's got some great facts that he puts out there about astronomy sometimes. Just sometimes when we consider the universe, it brings us back into reality to consider and understand the enormity of who's on our side. One that I heard was, you know what? If you consider the thickness, okay, not the length, not the thickness of this paper as the same distance between our Earth and the sun, that's 93 million miles, right? 93 million miles. Now, if you want to go to the next closest star after the sun, you would have to have, to represent how far away that is, you're going to have a stack of papers 70 feet high. 70 feet high of papers, each one little thin thickness representing 93 million miles. If you want to get an idea of how big our galaxy is, you would have to get a stack of papers 310 miles high. I don't know how these guys figure this stuff out, but they say that there are trillions and trillions of galaxies. Man, and then I start to question whether God can pull me through something. Hello? Yeah, right? Reality check, you know? That's what sin is. You know what sin is? It's irrational. It's irrational. We start thinking that I'm going to be happier cutting corners and not doing stuff God's way, and we're cutting out the most awesome being in the universe who wants to be for us. And if He's for us, Paul says, who could possibly be against us? And Jeremiah is saying, listen, you've lost the understanding of the awesomeness, the awe of God. There's this bitterness and this evil because you have no awe. You know, the Bible says that's the beginning of wisdom, is fear of the Lord. Healthy fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Man, where we realize how awesome He is, how big He is. You know, when I worry, that means that I'm more in awe of my problems than I am in the power of God. Really? Yeah, I got to hang now. That's more powerful than the power of God, you know? I feel guilty. That means that I have more awe about the power of my sin than I do of the power of God's grace. Really? I have self-pity. That means I have more awe over something that I thought was supposed to happen rather than I do over the mercies of God. Where's your awe at? Who is your awe linked into? Everything is going wrong in my life, and I end up having more awe in my own little puny wisdom, the way I think things should be, rather than the awesome wisdom of God who's got it all under control. You know, we just got to take some time, and at least I know I do. And I just have to say, Holy Spirit, man, clear my head. Clear my head, man. It just, all this other stuff, it makes no sense if I have proper awe. It's taking up all this space in my head. We got to wrestle in prayer with God to get back in perspective the glory and the awe, the enormity of who He is. We can do that, and we have access to Him. When we could see His grace, and we know His grace is more awesome than our sin. And that's the thing. See, it's not just having awe of God Himself, which is a good place to start. You know, just to have awe. I mean, anytime you see somebody in the Bible that had a real vision of the awesomeness of God, John the Apostle got a vision in Revelation. He passed out. And that's the guy we argue with. You know, He lets us argue with Him. He shouldn't have done it that way. Oh, really? Remember Job? He said, Job, where were you when I created the earth? You really think you know more than I do? You don't think I'm on your side? You don't think I love you? You don't think I know what I'm doing? And so the Bible tells us that it's not just the awe of God's throne, but I love the title that it gives to His throne, awe of His throne of grace. Because otherwise we could fall into the trap of, I'm going to stop sinning because I don't want God to clobber me. Man, I want to stop sinning because this God of the universe thought so much of me that He that knew no sin became sin for me so that I can become the righteousness of God. You know that line I often use from Lewis Smedes that, you know, it's a terrible thing that God had to die for me, but isn't it a wonderful thing that He thought we were worth dying for? Whoa! This guy that's bigger, this person that is, this being that is bigger than the entire universe. And you know how He brings it down so we can understand it in our finite understanding, the enormity of it. Paul says, listen, you're seeing through a glass darkly right now. There's going to come a day when you're not looking through that fuzzy, fogged up bathroom like glass anymore. You know, that's going to be something. But right now, the best He can do is trying to get us to understand the love that a parent has for a child, and if they were willing to sacrifice that child for the sake of someone else, that's the kind of sacrificial love that God has for us, this huge, awesome being of the world. And man, a few people got a hold of that They changed the world. Somehow Paul grasped that and he said, man, if God is for me, who could be against me? If God is for you, who can be against you? Don't let the enemy rip you off. Thinking somehow there's something. You know, that was the original lie, wasn't it, in Genesis? You really think God has your best intentions in mind? Did he really say this? You know, if you eat this fruit, you're going to be, see, there's something God's holding out on you. If you have this fruit, it's going to be so much better. He's still doing the same thing. And we believe him. But God's on our side. No matter where you've been, don't forget now. Be in awe of God, not in awe of your guilt. Be in awe of God, not in awe of your sin. Be in awe of God, not in awe of your mistakes. Be in awe of God and his cross and his indescribably massive love and commitment to each and every one of us. Let's pray.